the upswing in the message of Ezekiel, whereas it had been doom and gloom to begin with, right up to chapter 33, to a large extent the message now takes off on a note of hope. And we're reading tonight again about this message of hope in chapter 36, beginning at verse 8. Now let's hear God's word. But you, O mountains of Israel, shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they will soon come home. For behold, I am for you and will turn to you, and you shall be filled and sown. And I will multiply men upon you, the whole house of Israel, all of it, the cities shall be inhabited, and the waste places rebuilt, and I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and be fruitful, and I will cause you to be inhabited as in your former times, and will do more good to you than ever before. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Yea, I will let men walk upon you, the land, even my people Israel, and they shall possess you, and you shall be their inheritance, and you shall no longer bereave them of children. Thus says the Lord God, because men say to you, you devour men, and you bereave your nation of children, therefore you shall no longer devour men, and no longer bereave your nation of children, says the Lord God. And I will not let you hear any more the reproach of the nations, and you shall no longer bear the disgrace of the peoples, and no longer cause your nation to stumble, says the Lord God. Verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came, and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them, and the nations will know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. For I will take you from the nations, and gather you from all the countries, and bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will take out of your flesh the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances. You shall dwell in the land which I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. And I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. And you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominable deeds. It is not for your sake that I will act, says the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. And the end of the chapter, then they will know that I am the Lord. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word. What puts people off the church? Well, among many reasons given, there are two main answers. The first is that the church is boring, in contrast with many aspects of life which are not at all boring. It as I understand, become a cliche that in America worship begins every Sunday at 1 o'clock in the stadium of one's choice. That's where the action is. That's where the adulation takes place. That's where the excitement is to be found, not in the church. And of course, it's very hard for people to get excited about someone they don't know, that is to say, God. Who wants to get up, get dressed, and to spend the best part of the day off paying respects to someone one doesn't even know? It's like going to the funeral of a distant, unknown relative. You just feel out of place and awkward. The church is boring. The second answer that is commonly given to this question, what puts people off the church? And the answer, I'm afraid, is people in the church. Me, for example. And you, I suppose. John Stott, in his book, The Contemporary Christian, in his chapter on the church, says that one of the problems today with the church is due to the difference between the ideal in the Bible and the reality in life. Now, the ideal, he says, is beautiful. The church is the chosen and beloved people of God, his own special treasure, the covenant community to whom he has committed himself forever, engaged in continuous worship of God and in compassionate outreach to the world, a haven of love and peace, a pilgrim people headed for the eternal city. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? A beautiful ideal. But the reality is often very different. In reality, he says, we who claim to be the church are often a motley rabble of rather scruffy individuals, half-educated and half-saved, uninspired in our worship, constantly bickering with each other, concerned more for our maintenance than our mission, struggling and stumbling along the road, needing constant rebuke and exhortation. That's the reality. Thomas Arnold once said, when I think of the church, I could sit down and pine and die. Those of us who feel a concern for the church in Scotland and the church of Scotland will perhaps understand something of these sentiments of Thomas Arnold. So it is said that it's the people in the church who put people outside the church off the church. Now we know, of course, that in many respects that can be a cop-out. But we know in some respects that there's more than an element of truth in it. And we also know, of course, that there's nothing new in this. For example, they were saying the same kind of thing in Ezekiel's day. Look at verse 20 of our chapter and find out what the outsiders said concerning Israel. These are the people of God? And obviously there's a note of scorn in the words of these outsiders, because of the sad and sorry state of Israel in Ezekiel's time. And I feel that this sad and sorry state of Israel lies behind the prophecy of chapter 36, because the prophecy tells us that God is going to do something new about this sad and sorry state of affairs in relation to Israel. Now, if you were here with us a fortnight ago, you remember we looked at the prophecy of chapter 34, and we saw that it concerned God's new ruler, the shepherd, the good shepherd, who was to come. Well, here we have this prophecy of chapter 36, and it's about God's new people, the church that he was to create. So we're going to look at the ideal as well as the reality. As we look at this prophecy in chapter 36, let's ask three questions. First of all, what is God going to do? Secondly, why is he going to do it? And thirdly, when will he do it? Firstly, then, what is God going to do? Now, the prophecy is in three stages. And it contains three stages. First of all, we learn that God is going to bring back his people to the land. Now that's implied in verses 8 to 15, but it's made very explicit in verse 24. Look at that verse. God says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. Now at this moment in time, Israel was scattered to the four corners of the earth. I've heard it said that whereas there are 4 million Scots in Scotland, there are 40 million Scots in the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, it was a bit like this in Israel, proportionately at least. Israelites were everywhere, but in Israel at this time, they were in Assyria, North Africa, Eastern Iran, and Europe. But in Judah, the cities were burned and broken down, the fields were barren, the temple was desolate, and the countryside was largely depopulated. We often refer to our seaside resorts in winter as being ghost towns. Well, Israel was a ghost nation. But you see how marvelous this prophecy is to the people of Israel. God's going to do something new. He's going to gather the people and bring them back from the four corners of the earth back to the land. My, wouldn't it be amazing if 40 million Scots returned back to Scotland? What would we do with them all? We'd have an accommodation problem, wouldn't we? They'd be sleeping in Criston Hall, or perhaps sleeping in your own hall, in your own house. I read of exiled Scots in Canada, Nova Scotia, New Scotland, Scots who spoke Gaelic and played the bagpipes and longed to set foot on the land of their forefathers. Now, the prediction concerning Israel is precisely this. Verse 12, yea, I will let men walk upon you. That's the land. The exiled Israelites were going to be gathered back again to the land. That's the first stage of the prophecy. God brings the people back to the land. Secondly, God's going to make the people secure in the land. The land would become fruitful, verse 30. Cities would be rebuilt, verse 33. And the population would become numerous, verse 38. And that prosperity would be more than they'd ever had before. Even compared with what they thought were the days when they'd never had it so good. Never mind these bleak, black days of the immediate past, when there was death and decay and mindless violence. Notice in verses 12 to 15, Ezekiel takes the listeners back to the recent shameful history and the misery experienced in their society, and notice how he underlines the violence in society, and the violence in particular to the young. Verse 13. Thus says the Lord, because men say to you, you devour men and you bereave your nation of children. Now, Ezekiel wants us to sit up and take notice at that phrase, because he's repeated it once already in the previous verse 12. You shall no longer bereave them of children. And he repeats it again in verse 14. No longer bereave your nation of children. So he's obviously pointing out a significant, striking symptom of the sickness of society at that time, namely the slaying of children. Now, obviously, I have to pause at this moment and ask you to reflect upon the significance of that symptom as far as our nation and society is concerned at this moment. There's that terrible case in Lincolnshire at the moment of a nurse who is charged with the murder of 4 children in her hospital ward, and of 9 attempted murders of children. Can you take that in? And then, of course, this last week, this appalling and terrible murder of 2-year-old James Bulger. "There can scarcely be an office, home, or pub in the country," wrote one of the leaders in our newspapers, "in which this appalling murder of a 2-year-old has not been the topic of conversation in the past 2 days." I think the Bishop of Liverpool was saying something important when he said, "We are all to blame for this." He was kind of capturing this sense of communal guilt that the nation is feeling at this time. The newspapers have been full of different kinds of articles trying to analyze what kind of society and civilization we are, a so-called Christian civilization that can be responsible for horrible crimes like this. One writer that I read seemed to me to get to the root of the matter. Sally Emerson put her finger on the important point and said that this crime was a sign of the appalling evil and godlessness in the country. This is the closing paragraph of her article. "What we need to do is to bring back hell. People used to behave themselves through fear of it. If God has closed it down, let's open it up. Although some might say we've already done that. It has been closed down somewhere, but opened up right here in our midst, in Liverpool, by a railway line." That's Britain in 1993, a hell-bent and hell-bound society, as it was in Israel in Ezekiel's time. And so you see how wonderful this prophecy was, which spoke of better days to come. God is going to make the people secure in the land. That was the second stage. The third stage, God was going to renew the people in the land. Verses 25 to 31 speak of this. God's going to make them a pure people, verse 25. A spiritually minded people, verse 26, an obedient people, verse 27. "I will put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes." What a turn up for the book. Israel renewed as a people. So, there's the first question. What is this prophecy about? God is going to do something distinctively new with his people. He's going to make them his new people. The second question, why is God going to do it? Well, we're left in no doubt, just in case the people got it wrong. They got the wrong idea and thought it was because they were very special and they were very deserving. We all have this tendency, don't we? Even as Christians, even in our understanding of the Christian gospel, we think to ourselves, well, it must be because we're somehow very, very special in God's eyes, and we bring ourselves into the center of the stage, even as far as the gospel is concerned. "I'm special because God loves me," we sing. Well, yes and no. There is a wrong sense in which we may think that we have special value placed upon us by the death of Jesus Christ. In the United States of America last year, a judge set bail on a serial killer who had admitted to 15 murders, and the bail was set at $5 million. Now, would we conclude that that serial killer should think well of himself as though that money placed the value upon himself? Of course not. The $5 million does not reflect the value of the murderer, but the severity of the crime. Now, similarly, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is not a statement of our worth so much as an indication of the depth of our sin and guilt before God. So it's a very subtle thing, this. We have the tendency even in thinking of the gospel, to think that God does everything for us only for our sake. But that's not the case. And Ezekiel makes this quite plain. The Lord says to him, verse 22, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name." And the same in verse 32, "It's not for your sake that I will act. Let that be known to you." It was for God's name's sake that he acted and said he was going to act. You see, God's got his reputation, and God's reputation is that he makes people good, he makes people better. And when this doesn't happen, as was the case with Israel's lifestyle, then God's reputation is on the line. And God says, "Well, I'm going to do something about this because of my name and because of my reputation. And so I will vindicate my name, and through the people I will do something that shows that my name can be held in good reputation." So that's why God is going to do this. And that's why God acts in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, it's very humbling, isn't it? That ultimately the gospel is not just for our sake, though it is, but it's for God's glory and God's namesake and God's reputation. And this brings us low and humbles us. So there was the second question. Why is he going to do it for his namesake? The third question, when is he going to do it? When is this prophecy going to happen? Well, it was partially fulfilled 150 years further on in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. When the exiles returned to Judah and rebuilt Jerusalem and the temple and cultivated the fields, and there was that marvelous revival that took place under Nehemiah in the water gate. And so it's partially fulfilled in Ezra and Nehemiah. But chapter 36 looks beyond that. Ezekiel's prophecy here really has to do with the coming of the Messiah and the work of Jesus Christ and the making of a new Israel, the church. God makes his people new in and through Jesus Christ. And so what Ezekiel is describing here and what he's looking ahead to is the time of Christian conversion. What is described here is how a person becomes a Christian. What it means to be converted to Jesus Christ. So what is Christian conversion? Now, this is a very important question, isn't it? Because Jesus said, "Except ye be converted, ye cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." So what is conversion? Well, we learn here it's firstly something which God does. It's God's work. If you look at verses 25 to 31, you'll find that 10 times at least we find God saying that he will do something. "I will, I will, I will, I will." God does something in conversion. And if God doesn't do it, then no one will get converted and go to heaven. He does it off his own bat. What is God's work? Well, firstly, there is the work of regeneration. That is to say, he puts new life into people, new spiritual life. Verse 26 and 27, "A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will take out of your flesh the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you." These are figures illustrating spiritual life. You see, in and of and by ourselves, we are spiritually dead. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, said, "You who were once dead in your trespasses and sins, he made alive." Naturally, we are dead towards God. Our hearts are cold and stony towards him. We have no knowledge of him, no trust in him, and no love for him in and of and by ourselves. In God's eyes, we are, as it were, spiritual corpses lying on a mortuary slab, and such we will remain unless God comes and puts into our hearts new spiritual life. And this he does through what Jesus Christ did on the cross and by his resurrection. God now, through the gospel, takes away the old stony heart, that is to say, the center of our old way of life, and he puts into us a new heart, a heart of flesh that responds to God. He takes out the old stubborn spirit in our heart, that which characterized the drive of our old way of life, and he puts in us a new spirit, a spirit that is sensitive to God's ways. He puts life into us by his Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ said it's just like being born all over again inside. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus? Except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says you must be born of the Spirit to enter the kingdom. And this is what God does in the gospel now. He regenerates people. He puts new spiritual life into them so that they know God and love God and trust God. And this makes all the difference to a person's life. I was saying to somebody just this last week, this really makes a difference. We may not know when the difference took place, but we know there's a difference. We may not know the moment the life came in, but we know we've got life. We may not know when we were born again, but we know if we're born again, because God has regenerated his people. That's the first thing that God does. It's a work of regeneration. And secondly, it's a work of sanctification. That is to say, he puts in his holiness into a person who becomes a Christian and is converted. You notice what it says here in verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. And water is a symbol of cleansing and holiness. And remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus Christ was thinking of Ezekiel chapter 36 when he said these words. And what he was referring to was at the moment of conversion, when a person becomes a Christian, God places into the person's heart and life his holiness. Something of his holy nature is implanted into the soul of that person. So from then on, that person will never be happy sinning. That person now will only find happiness and satisfaction in holy ways and holy objects and in holy life. The tide and current of that life has been directed towards holiness and God's holy nature. And you see, for the Christian then to sin and to go back from that is to swim against the tide, to go against the current. We don't think it's like that. We think if we do what we want and sin and turn from God, we'll find satisfaction and happiness. But that's not the case. We don't find satisfaction and happiness because we are going against the new nature that God has implanted within our souls. So at conversion, God does something. He regenerates people and he sanctifies them. He puts new life into them and he puts a new nature into them. Conversion is something which God does. But secondly, of course, conversion is something which we respond to. God works in us and we work that out in our response, firstly, of faith obedience. Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you. That's what God does. And cause you to walk in my statutes. That's what we do. And be careful to observe my ordinances. At conversion, there is this beginning of faith obedience to God and to Jesus Christ and to the gospel and to his laws and commandments. But it's only a beginning. It continues all along the line. And continual convertedness, that is, turning to God and his laws, is the evidence that a conversion has taken place. And so this response in conversion means diligence, care, carefulness in keeping God's commands. There is the response of faith, obedience, and secondly, the response of repentance. Notice verse 31. Then you'll remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominable deeds. What does this mean? Well, it means this, that when you become a Christian and experience conversion, it's only then that you begin to know what you're really like. It's only then that you begin to understand the profound depths of sinfulness and self-centeredness in your life. That's the experience that conversion brings. It's an awareness of self-knowledge and self-understanding, just how far one is from God. And so, while repentance is the beginning of conversion, it is only a beginning. Repentance is an ongoing thing, said somebody. The Christian life is like gardening. There must be the constant weeding out taking place, and daily we must be involved in the weeding out of sins. That is repentance. Says Dr. G.I. Packer, growth in holiness cannot continue where repenting from the heart has stopped. So here is the prophecy of God making new people through conversion to Jesus Christ. And conversion is something which God does, and it's something that we respond to by faith and repentance. Ezekiel then is prophesying that which takes place in our day and age, that which takes place in this congregation and community. He's referring to something which is to do with tonight. So let me close by trying to apply this in two ways. First of all, to ask the question of this congregation tonight, and to ask it of individuals. You where you're sitting, whatever your age or stage, let me ask you this. Have you been made new? Have you received a new heart? Have you received a new spirit? Have you received the new birth? Have you been born again? Has God put his spirit in you? Has he taken away the heart of stone and given you a heart of flesh, so that at the very center of your personality you respond to God now in God's ways? Has this happened? And if the answer is no, then I say to you what Jesus said to Nicodemus and said to every man. For Jesus said, you must be born again. You must. So you say to me, well, tell me what to do then. If this is the case, what do I do? Well, what you've got to do is this. You've got to turn to God and confess your need and cry to him and ask him to do that which he alone can do and to bring that change into your heart. You must read the scriptures and look at the gospel promises. You must focus upon Jesus Christ as Savior and direct your attention to him as Lord, all the time asking God to do that which only he can do, change your heart and bring in life and a new nature, and to go on asking until he does it and you know that he's done it. So let me ask you, with great seriousness and solemnity, to consider this question. Have you received this new life yet? Have you been converted? Have you received God's converting grace? Without it, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. You must be born again. But the second thing I want to say by way of application is to speak to those who are Christians, converted, know the change that the Spirit has brought. But you struggle and you battle and you fail in respect of sin. And don't we all? Don't we all? What's to be done? Well, let me suggest this. That you read and reread Ezekiel 36. And you believe what God intends to do by his work in your life. You read all these declarations of what God is saying that he has done and is doing. Sprinkling clean water. Cleansing us from idols and impurities, moving our hearts to keep his commandments, and believe that God is doing this in your life, and that you may cooperate with him fully and completely as you consecrate yourself to his will. God works in and we work out. Ezekiel 36 and the promises contained in it, verses 25 to 31, became very special to the great missionary Hudson Taylor. Before he went out to China as a missionary, the words impressed themselves upon him at a particular time in his life when he was struggling with trials and testings and sinful habits. And there came a time when these verses almost seemed to enter into his soul. Let me read what his biographer says about this time. Alone upon his knees, a great purpose arose within him. If only God would work on his behalf, as Ezekiel 36 seemed to say, and would break the power of sin. Spirit, soul, and body for time and for eternity, he would renounce all earthly prospects and be utterly at his disposal. This was the cry of his heart. Nothing held back, if only God would deliver him and keep him from falling. And later on, we read these words about that particular day in his life. He says this: "Never shall I forget," he wrote, "the feeling that came over me then. Words can never describe it. I felt I was in the presence of God, entering into covenant with the Almighty. I felt as though I wished to withdraw my promise but could not. Something seemed to say, your prayer is answered, your conditions are accepted." And inwardly, there was a deep subjection to the will of God. And with this came new purity and power and a steady growth in grace. It's consecration to God's will, and it's believing that God will do what he said he will do when he brings his Spirit into us and his new nature to make us holy. Believe this. Hold on to that and give yourselves afresh to Jesus Christ. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. And the world around, you see, is waiting to see God's new people. Waiting to see God's new people and character and relationships and life and service and work and witness. Ezekiel 36 is the answer to the deepest needs of the darkness of the society in which we live. So may God renew us and go on renewing us to the glory of his name and for our blessing. May God bless his word to our hearts tonight and stamp it upon our souls. Let's pray together. Most holy and righteous and gracious God, we humble ourselves before the reality of your presence, for you are the God who searches us and scans our inmost motives and thoughts. And we are found wanting in your presence and praise you that in the gospel there is a cover for all our sins in Jesus Christ. And praise you by the indwelling Spirit there is renewal within us in holiness and faith and love. We pray, Lord, that you will open our eyes to see that you do work on our behalf, and that you will do that which you intend to do. We pray that we might therefore yield ourselves gladly to you, commit ourselves irrevocably to your will and purpose in Jesus Christ, and go forward in lives that are pleasing to you, lives of obedience, lives of holiness, lives of faith and grace and love. We pray, Lord, for this congregation now, as you look upon every heart, knowing those who as yet have no spiritual life. And oh, we pray that you will do this sovereign thing and give the Holy Spirit to those who ask, so that those who seek may find, that those who knock may have the door open to them, and to those who ask may receive, as you have promised. And we pray this in Jesus Christ's name, and for his sake. Amen.